Romans 8. And again, I would like to read. We'll start with verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we come now as children to a table. We ask that you would dispense from that table the precious food that you have provided for us, and that Christ our Savior would speak to us with a living, transforming voice through the preaching of his word. We ask this for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to consider this morning the great truth, the doctrine of adoption. Now, the concept of adoption, that one family will go and find a child or a number of children that are perhaps orphans, very difficult circumstances, and legally bring that child or children into the family, giving them equal standing with all other born, natural-born children. And I imagine that all of you, I imagine the children, there's probably some adopted children here. We all are aware of this concept of adoption. In fact, in our Reformed churches, it's been a glorious thing to see it develop. At Woodruff Road, where I worship, there are numbers of families that have adopted not only little children out of difficult situations in South Carolina, but children adopted from China and Haiti and Ethiopia, amongst other places, and have brought these children into the family. They've been given the privilege of baptism, incorporated into the body of Christ. And that is really a wonderful, precious thing to consider, isn't it? But the adoption that we're going to think about this morning is infinitely superior to this human adoption with which we are familiar. And that is God adopting his redeemed people into his family. And this is the privilege that Paul sets before us in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. Now let's put this gem in its setting. In the end of Romans chapter 7, Paul has cried out in his struggle against the remnant of sin within him out of his helplessness. And then he comes to this great declaration in Romans 8, 1. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. And to whom is there no condemnation? Well, in your ESV or New American Standard, it says for those who are in Christ Jesus. But the text that's used in the New King James adds the other phrase, who walk not according to the flesh, but to the Spirit. So it's a declaration now to those that wrestle with sin, who cry out in the sense of helplessness, that there is no condemnation now because by the Spirit we are in Christ Jesus. So he develops that then in verses 2 and 3. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemns sin in the flesh. And here we are reminded of the perfect work of Christ for our deliverance, our justification, the fact that there is now no condemnation to those in Christ because our sins are pardoned and we've been constituted legally righteous in the sight of God. And then he sums it up in verse 4, so that the requirement of the law, which is upon all of us, might be fulfilled in us, yes, by justification, but notice, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How do you know that you live under a deliverance from condemnation? How do you know that you have experienced justification? He says, because you then will walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In the next few verses, he unpacks what that means to walk according to the Spirit or flesh by showing us the attitude of those who walk by the flesh. The mindset of the flesh, verse 6, is death. The mind on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on flesh is hostile toward God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. But if Christ is in you, and then he talks about the effects of Christ being in you by the Spirit. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. You're spiritually alive. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. You're going to participate in the final resurrection. So then, brethren, we're under obligation not to the flesh. Coming back now, we don't live according to the flesh. But if you're living according to the flesh, you die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And thus, if you have the Spirit, you're going to war against this sin that plagues you. And by the Spirit, you're going to mortify it. You're going to put it to death. And then he says, for all, and he comes now to another privilege that belongs to us, another mark that we are in the Spirit and not walking according to the flesh. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For if you have not received, you've not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, by God's grace, I want to show you from verses 14 through most of verse 17 that through the Spirit, on the basis of the perfect work of Christ, God adopts his people as his children and gives them the full privileges and benefits of the family of God. But through the Holy Spirit, on the basis of Christ's perfect work, God adopts those who believe in him as his children and give them full family privileges. We'll consider two things. We're going to look at the reality of adoption and the benefits of adoption. So first then, the reality of adoption is this fantastic statement that we have in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. God is declaring that the Christian is, in fact, his son, his daughter. Now, he uses son here, ladies, to anticipate what he's going to deal with in verse 17. And that is, in Roman law, the adopted heir was a son. And so what Paul is simply saying when he says that you're sons of God, that you have entered into this privilege of adoption, and that's why he'll change the language then, and call as well children of God. All whom God has adopted are his children. But how can this be? How does this holy, infinite, majestic, incomprehensible God take us into his family? Well, it takes place through the glorious sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see more fully why this is attached to the work of the Spirit. Those led of the Spirit are sons of God. When the Spirit comes and gives us new hearts in our regeneration, we become we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and are brought into a living union with the triune God. I don't think we can stress this too much. A living union with the triune God. Now, it's Christ in you, but Christ, in terms of the person of our Savior, is in heaven, exalted in the place of preeminence and majesty. So how does Christ dwell in you? By the Spirit of Christ, who indwells you at the moment of your regeneration. Now, just a little, we're driving down the highway, and we're going to stop at a roadside park. Just for a second, take a rest stop here. I want to just point out to you that this section in Romans 8 is probably the most comprehensive statement in Scripture about the doctrine of the Trinity. Perhaps you noticed as we read that the Spirit is called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the triune God. He's the Spirit of the Father, and he's the Spirit of Christ the Son. And it's through this work of the Spirit that we are entailed into the very life of the Godhead, particularly then in our adoption. So when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that the first immediate thing that happens in our lives is that we are justified. As I've mentioned, thus there's no condemnation, our sins are pardoned, and we're constituted legally righteous in God's sight. But accompanying that, and in no way time-wise, chronologically separated from it, God adopts us, much in the same way as we thought about adoption. That he, as the Spirit has worked in us to bring us into union with the Godhead, God the Father now says, I am bringing you into my family. We're adopted by God the Father. We can think of the Holy Spirit then as our adoption papers, as we'll see more fully as we work our way through this glorious section. And so, because Christ has perfectly atoned for us by his obedience and sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, God not only justifies us, but he brings us into his family. As one of my colleagues says, in adoption, we move from the courtroom to the living room, and we're now in the family of God. Amen. Now, this is described for us in our confession of faith, chapter 12. All those who are justified, God vouchsafeth, and that means guarantees, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they're taken into the number of the sons of God. Now let's define it more carefully. Who has this privilege? Well, Paul clarifies that, doesn't he? He begins verse 14 by telling us all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, there are those today that would tell us that only a unique class of Christians have the Holy Spirit. You've got to have this second blessing. You've got to speak in tongues. But we read earlier, I think in verse 9, that if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. You know, there's not some second act that's taking place here. If you have received Christ, it's because the Spirit has begun his work in you. And you have the Spirit. So when Paul says being led by the Spirit, he's simply saying all those who are in Christ. So you could reason all those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. I am one led by the Spirit. I'm a son of God. That's what he's saying here. If you have the Spirit, you have Christ. If you have Christ, you then are the son of God. But why then this language? Why didn't he simply say, all who have the Spirit are sons of God? Well, you'll notice that through this section, he talks about walking now, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the language led by the Spirit is simply a synonym with other phrases that Paul uses, to be filled with the Spirit, to walk in step with the Spirit, to have the Spirit. So what he's saying is, if you're truly in Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work in your life, not just in this judicial way, so you come under no condemnation, but in this transformative way. Everyone who has a spirit, he just said, puts to death sin. We're laboring against that besetting sin. Even if we cry out against it, oh, woe am I, we are striving manfully against it by the Holy Spirit. Daily we want to be filled with the Spirit, quickened by the Spirit, enabled by the Spirit. Paul is saying, if the Spirit of God is at work in your life because you're in Christ, you then are an adopted child of God. Now that's the reality this morning of who you are. We gather here from many different backgrounds. Some of you, like me, come from very bad family backgrounds. Didn't know the reality of a loving father. Others come out of all types of dysfunctional families and distress, and we are kind of at sea. But here's the anchor, you see. You've got a family. And there's no better family. It's God's family. You're a child of God. And of course, our society today harps a whole bunch on self-worth and where is your dignity found? And they want us to think that our worth can be found in our appearance, our money, our prestige, our job. And you wrestle with, some of you wrestle with these things. You wrestle with a low self-esteem, perhaps. And you're trying to find your integrity and your esteem in all the wrong places. Just stop and think about it right now. If you are a Christian, you are a son or a daughter of God. Can there be any higher mark of worth than to belong to God? Not simply to have been pardoned, but to be part of God's family. This is the reality. Revel in it. Bathe in it. Meditate on it. That you, if you're in Christ and you've been justified, you are an adopted child of God. That's the benefit. Now, Paul at length discusses that's the reality. At length now he discusses the benefit of adoption. He lists four things. We're going to look at the fourth one tonight. It's a bit of a shocker as you read through these benefits. He says in verse 15, "For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, heirs also of God, fellow heirs with Christ." And then there's a stinger. It doesn't really fit, or so it would seem. "If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him." So the fourth benefit that Paul gives here is suffering with Christ. Now, I bet you've not thought about that. But tonight, by God's grace, we'll unpack verses 17b and 18. Look at the first three benefits. And I can summarize them in this way. What we have here is a free acceptance, full assurance, and final inheritance. Free acceptance, full assurance, and final inheritance. Verse 15 speaks to us of a free acceptance. And by that I mean a boldness in coming to God in prayer. "For you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Now, to understand the full, free acceptance we have with God, you must understand the contrast that we have in verse 15. You see, the contrast is between those who have a servile spirit that leads to fear again and those who have the spirit of adoption. Now, in the first place, the second spirit, the spirit of adoption, should not have a small s as it does in some of our Bibles. This is the Holy Spirit. It's clear from the context. Everything we're talking about is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so on the one hand, we've got the work of the Holy Spirit, as he's called now, the spirit of adoption. What then is this spirit of servile dread and fear? There are those that say, well, it was simply the apprehension of Jews and pagans who are outside of the covenant. But that doesn't reach to the level of this language. And we all know many pagans who don't seem to have any fear or dread, except maybe on their deathbed. No, I believe that the first spirit should be capitalized as well. that this spirit of dread, of servile fear that is described in verse 15, is the work of the Holy Spirit, who then creates in our spirits this sense of dread. And this is the work of the Spirit of God in bringing us to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Like Bunyan, the Christian must go through some pattern of conviction of sin, come to some point of despair with respect to his own righteousness, and that is this spirit of servile fear and dread. Now, by God's sovereignty, it works differently in each case. We can't quantify it, as some of the later New England Puritans tried to do, and so you got to go through so much of this. But there must be a law work. And oftentimes that law work is most effective when it brings with it the real sense of dread that you're under God's wrath. And if you die, you fall into the hands of the one who is a consuming fire. That's the Spirit, worked by the Holy Spirit, as he does this initial work of enlightening and convicting of sin. And those whom he completes that work, he brings them to this awful sense. Some of you have experienced it more than others. We all have had some conviction of sin. We come to Christ. We must have something there for which we repent. We all find that as we grow in grace and God, we become more sorrowful for past sins. But this dread, if I were to die right now, I would be in hell. It drives some to despair. We had a student at the seminary, his testimony, that he was in such despair about his life, he was sitting on the edge of a bridge over a motorway, ready to cast himself down in front of a truck to put himself out of his misery. He heard a voice say to him, "Don't do it." It was probably an angel. He got up, got a Bible, began to read, and God delivered him. Now, that's the height of that experience. But this is the reality. When you understand that you are apart from God and under his wrath, if you came into his holy presence, you'd be consumed as in a furnace. That's the contrast. But if you have the Holy Spirit, he has come to you as the Spirit of adoption, crying out, as we read here in verse 15, "Abba, Father," teaching us to cry out. Now, why Abba, Father? Abba is the Aramaic form for Father, and the word translated Father is the Greek form. And again, there are those that say, well, this is showing that both Jews and Gentiles. No, I think it's simply used for intensification. It's exactly the same address that the Savior uses in Mark chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he cries out, "Abba, Father." And it's simply an intense desire to come boldly into the presence of God. That's why the language is put together in this way. They were coming to God the Father, but we're coming to him as to our Father, with whom we're in an intimate relationship. So now you see what we have in adoption is a bold freeness to come to God in prayer. This is captured well in the shorter and larger catechism as the question is asked with respect to the preface to the Lord's Prayer. What did the preface of the Lord's Prayer teach us? The preface of the Lord's Prayer, which is, "Our Father, which art in heaven, teacheth us to draw near to God with all holy reverence and confidence as children to a Father." We just pray the Lord's Prayer. Do you realize when we say "Our Father who art in heaven," that is the gate open wide. And we come running like a little one into his Father's lap. We come boldly into the throne room of God who is our Father. We come unhindered when we come in Christ. We come any time as we come in Christ. And we come with a glorious, confident expectation that he uses our prayers to accomplish his will. And and he hears us. He hears us. The boldness of prayer. If you think about the petitions that's in the Lord's Prayer, they're all imperative, aren't they? And I call it the imperative of petition. The very fact that they are in commandment form reminds us of the boldness that belongs to us. Yes, with the subtle conviction, your will be done. But we come boldly, we come pleading with God, we come arguing God's promises, his covenant, his purposes, his honor and reputation. This also should become for you a great motivation to prayer. Now, there's not one of us here that doesn't wrestle with prayer, unless some of you are already got one foot in heaven and you're living more there than here. No, prayer is difficult. And you know as well as I know how many times in the morning is prayer time, and suddenly you've thought of three very important things that need to be done. Oh, I'll do them very quickly. And then time for prayer is gone. We wrestle with prayer. Well, this is a great motivation. When your heart is cold and you draw back from the exercise of prayer, remind yourself what it took for you to be able to pray. It took the incarnation, the humiliating incarnation of God's Son. It took his perfect obedience, but more importantly here, his terrible pain, physically and emotionally and spiritually, leading to hell itself in order for you to pray. That's why I say it's the work of the Spirit purchased by Christ, through the Spirit. Purchased by Christ. Think often on what the Savior has done so you can pray. So we have free access. Next we have full assurance. This also is work of the Spirit. Remember, this is in the context. No condemnation to those who are in Christ, who walk according to the Spirit, not the flesh. Well, here's another reason for no condemnation. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So I said the Spirit is our adoption papers. So as he's the one that brings us into union with Christ, and on the basis of that, the Father, having justified us, adopts us. The Spirit now is to us what Paul calls the pledge or the seal or the guarantor of our salvation, which means of our adoption. So he's come into us, sent by God, the Spirit of God, but now he's called the Spirit of adoption, because he's the one that will work in you the Spirit of adoption. And so in the parallel passage in Galatians chapter 4, Paul changes one thing where here he says, you have received the Spirit by which we cry out. But there he says the Spirit comes into you crying out, Abba, Father. You can cry out, Abba, Father, because the Spirit who's come into you as the Spirit of adoption is testifying to you that God is Abba, Father, that he is yours in the deepest and most intimate way imaginable. And so the Spirit's role in adoption is significant to understanding assurance of salvation. In the confession of faith, when we are told about the grounds of assurance, if you remember, there's three things: the promises of God, the inward evidences of the Spirit's work in our lives, and the testimony of the Spirit. Now, the testimony of the Spirit begins by the Spirit then taking the promises of God and showing you that they belong to you. He'll do that in your reading. He does it particularly in preaching. He's going to do it in a little bit here at the Lord's table. He'll tell you that you are God's and God is yours. And then he says, now look what I'm doing in your life. Go to Scripture. Here are the marks of being a child of God. He can take you to 1 John. You love God. You love his law. You love his people. You hate sin. These are things that only the Spirit does in your life. And he's testifying to you objectively from Scripture and from showing you, according to Scripture, what he's doing in your life. And by that, he is increasing your assurance of salvation. And moreover, there's some direct imprint of the Spirit then in your consciousness. He's come into you crying out, Abba, Father. He's put some stamp, a filial disposition into you that you have pleasure in the realization that God is your Father. That's why you get upset when you wrestle with assurance. You want to have God as your Father. Believe me, a non-converted person cannot want to have God as his Father in the way that we're describing here. And so, full assurance. And if you wrestle with assurance, you take this, but today as you come to the Lord's table, ask the Spirit of adoption to give you fuller assurance. Because it's God's will that we have full assurance. And then we have a final inheritance. We got free access, full assurance, final inheritance described here in verse 17. And if we are children, now he's changed from the adopted children to sons to children. Now sometimes the word children, it refers to the product of every generation. I kind of skipped over this, but God can do something for us in adoption that we can't do. Just as not all of our natural children always are converted, we also have seen the tragic cases where adopted children are not converted. You know, we cannot put a spiritual nature in them. But see, God does with his adopted children, because as I said, it takes place in regeneration, which you also are a son of God through regeneration. And so children sums up both of these realities. And if you are children, you're heirs. You have an inheritance. You're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The elder brother who is the heir of all things because he made them, he has redeemed all things, has entered into his inheritance. And now the father says, I bring you into the inheritance of the elder brother. He's purchased it not just for himself. No, he's purchased it for his elect people whom he saved. This inheritance begins now, my friends. So as I said to the men this weekend, described in Shorter Catechism 36, the benefits that belong to us, assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase in grace and perseverance therein to the end. That's your inheritance right now. Your inheritance right now is the world. John Owen points out that it's only the adopted child of God that has correct, free access to all of God's blessings in the world. Doesn't mean we usurp somebody else's private property, but they're stealing from God, and we are fully enjoying what God has given to us, and that is part of our adoption. I think it's interesting that when the fifth commandment talks about the promises to children who obey their parents, and it says long life and prosperity, to the degree it's for God's glory and your good, that is exactly what's happening in our adoption. There is a prosperity in this life to the degree is for God's glory and our good. There's a length of days that is for God's glory and our good. That's part of your inheritance. And whether you die at 12 or 30 or you live to be a venerable, aged saint, it's all part of your adoptive privileges. And then, of course, eternal life. When we enter into that final redemption, which actually is referred to as adoption as well, and that the full redemption of our bodies at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, these are the privileges, the benefits of those who are adopted, fleshed out again in chapter 12, that those who have the privileges of the children of God have his name put upon them, that's in baptism, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, and then, because he's Father, pitied, protected, provided for. And then chastened, we'll look at that tonight, as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. This is the great work, the act, the reality of adoption. That through the Holy Spirit, on the basis of Christ's work, God the Father adopts us, brings us into his family with all the privileges. All the wondrous love of God. Isn't it not amazing? You know, we marvel that David would bring Mephibosheth to his table. That was a great act of grace on the basis of covenant. But God had no obligation to bring you to his table. He could have pardoned your sins and left you with a free conscience and let you live in this world. But no, he adopted you, me. And John exalts in the reality of this in 1 John 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God, and such we are. And such we are. How great a love. You know, I think about these children at Woodruff Road, and that if they'd been left where they were in drug and physically abused families in South Carolina, in the awful poverty of Haiti or Ethiopia, the tyranny of atheism and peasanthood in Russia, China, oh, the love that some earthly parents put on those children. That's remarkable. And it's shameful that adopted children ever forget that love. But they do. And that's shameful. How much more? The love of God that he adopted you, brought you into his family. So, what would be your response? Well, John goes on to say that we love him because he first loved us. Is there any other fit response to the love of the Father who adopted you as a child, but heartfelt love and devotion and gratitude that then manifests itself in holy obedience, as John will go on to say in verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This is God's calling to you then, that because you recognize the reality and the glory of his love and grace, that you are sold out for Christ. You give yourself to him. And that's what's going on here at the Lord's table. On the one hand, God is testifying to us of his love for us, reminding us exactly what it cost for him to save us and adopt us. But we also are renewing our covenant vows. We say, yes, I've taken you as my God, and I take this cup as the pledge that I serve Christ. One more word, though. Because some of you here this morning are not Christians. And we know that. And you know that, even if you are pretending, because you're not led by the Spirit. You know the Spirit's not at work in your life. And you know that you love sin. And you also know that you've been looking for peace and satisfaction, again, in all the wrong places. And you've never found it. As much as you love your sin, you've never found satisfaction. And what I want to do, like out of a Dickens novel, you're a little impoverished orphan in the street of London, and you're standing right there at the glass window of this most fantastic candy store. And I want to stand behind you right now, my friend, and I want to press your nose up against the glass. You see, you've heard this morning what we have in Christ Jesus. And you know that right now you don't have it. Look at it. Be envious. Be covetous. And then understand, you may have it. If you'll drop your love affair with your sin that cannot satisfy you and give you no lasting privilege, peace, or benefits, repent of your sin and come to God in the one way he's appointed, by faith in Lord Jesus Christ and repentance, then suddenly you won't be outside. You'll immediately be inside and able to participate in all the goodies of God that we're going to celebrate right here now at the Lord's table. Come, my friend, come to Christ and do not delay. There's no hope for delay. There's no guarantee that you'll live tomorrow. You're alive right now, you draw breath. Oh, flee your sin. Flee your sin. Take hold of Christ. Let us pray. Oh, holy, loving, glorious God, we bless you and we praise your name. You are the God of our salvation. You are the God of our adoption. We are your children, Lord, and thus we can come and call you Father, and we enter into all these benefits, and we're going to come now, Lord, and celebrate these benefits even at your table. And so, dear Holy One, we ask that you will bless to us these words. May the Spirit apply them to us. If there are those here apart from Christ, might they be truly broken. Might they right now have a servile dread, recognizing they're under your wrath and they're outside. And bring them, Lord. Bring them for Christ's sake. Amen.